It's very good to be with you. I have to say I'm privileged to have the opportunity to be able to speak on this occasion. I must say I was enthralled listening to Mr. Lichtenstein's account of many of the events that took place during, I'll say, our era, because much of what he said I would echo with my own experience in Ambassador College and in my calling and such. I do have connections in the Spokane area. They go back a ways. I think it was mentioned in Mr. Moody's introduction that my in-laws, first set of in-laws, were the Robinsons. Edna was baptized on a baptizing tour by Dean Wilson and Richard Pennelly, I believe it was, in the summer of 1960. So she and Ivan would have certainly been a part of the congregation at that time. Now, there are other connections. I was in school with at least one of the Carmen sisters, Debbie's brother, Doug Small. I was in school with them, and, of course, Rod and Mary Rep. And, let's see, two of the foster girls, Sharon and Judy, were both in college at that time. There are probably others, but at least those are the ones I was thinking of right off the top of my head there. But, indeed, I was, like I say, I see Lance Stafford back there. His father was in the same class. He and I were good buddies and graduated together. So, I was on the edge of my seat as I was reliving the whole experience as Mr. Lichtenstein was telling it. 1964, when the congregation started here, I was a senior at Cal Poly San Luis Obispo. That was the year I bought my Strong's Exhaustive Concordance. Inside the front cover, there it is. It's my name and my mother's home address and my mailing address at Cal Poly and 1964. We know when you start taking the correspondence course, and if you're going to take the scripture seriously, there comes a day when you realize you need to add a few tools to your toolbox and when it comes to studying the scripture and all. And that's, of course, what I was doing as I was a student, like I say, in 1964. You'll probably recall we all have index numbers on the labels of our subscriptions of Good News Now. My subscription number on the Plain Truth magazine began with, they were all keyed to the date, of course, that you wrote in, 1963, 630719, July 19th, 1963. That was the year that I wrote for my own particular copy, my own personal copy. I'd been mooching off my brother before that. And it was interesting because my brother and I, it must have been the summer of 1962, and he had a transistor radio, and he was thumbing the dial looking for a favorite song. And the song was by the Hollywood Argyles, Alley Oop, some of you remember it. And that's how we came across the voice of Herbert Armstrong and The World Tomorrow. It's amazing how God can use even mundane things like popular culture to lead you where he wants you when the time comes. And it's interesting. I think I'll just say at this time, as I reflect over the Church of God and the work and all and being a part of it all these, 50 and more years now, you know, brethren, I think it's good for us to remind ourselves from time to time that there was a day when God was sitting there considering what he was going to do today, and he's going through his day timer and his appointment list and his to-do list, and, you know, there came a moment in time when your name came to the very top of his list. And I want you to stop and reflect on that for just a moment. Because being a part of the calling of God at this time, being a part of the first fruits, is as high a calling as there exists on the planet. And it's really a privilege to be a part of it. Well, so it goes. I went to Ambassador College in 1965. And, of course, there were many things that have gone on. I'll add a few comments or my own personal experiences to kind of fill in the gaps where Mr. Lichtenstein was discussing. I had some thoughts of my own, of course. In volume one of Mr. Armstrong's autobiography, he's talking about the struggle at the time in the Eugene congregation. They'd just gotten it started. Average attendance, 22. And they were struggling to raise $2.50 a week to cover the cost of the World Tomorrow broadcast. $2.50 a week. And amongst the members of the Eugene congregation at the time, they managed $1.35 in pledges. $1.35. You can't buy coffee for $1.35 now, right? Quoting from that volume one, he says, "From that moment, when we began to rely solely on God for financial support, not only, but also for guidance, direction, and results, the work began a phenomenal yearly increase of nearly 30% for the next 35 years, which would be approximately 1934 to 1969. Now, 30% growth right along exponentially starts off pretty slow when $2.50 is the base, right? 30% increase isn't a whole lot. And you can add 30% for a good long time, and it doesn't seem like it makes much of a change. But there comes a time when exponentially it becomes a flood. And as Mr. Lichtenstein indicated, the years during the 50s and 60s was a time of phenomenal growth. It really was. And God was opening doors. 1934, that first Sabbath, or Sunday it was, of 1934, was when the World Tomorrow program got started. Later that year, in February, the first issue of the Plain Truth magazine was started. That is a very humble beginning, a very small beginning. Now, I went to college, like I say, I had no greater aspirations out of high school than to take over the family farm. That's all I wanted to do. I didn't want to conquer the world. I didn't want to do anything exciting. Just go back to the farm. Well, something happened along about the summer of 1963, a various combination of things, which changed my focus, if you will. And suddenly it became important to be where, as I stated to my grandfather at the time, because, see, we had to skip a generation. My father died when I was 13, and he would, of course, have taken over the farm, and I would have worked with them in that capacity. But he died, and my brother and I both went off to Ambassador College. So I just felt there was just this urgency, you see, to be a part of the action, if you will, to be where the church was, to be where the gospel was being preached. Because as pointed out in the first message, you know, we didn't really understand prior to all what was going on. We didn't have a comprehension of all the things that were about to happen from our previous church experience. Mr. Lichtenstein referred to the electricity, the energy that was circulating and just, well, it was, I think back to it, and I remember very well how exciting and galvanized the whole student body was in Pasadena at the time. Now, I hadn't planned to use this, but as I was listening to Mr. Lichtenstein speak, I thought, well, this would be a good time to take advantage of this. I carry with me in my briefcase the cover of the Good News magazine from August 1967. And, of course, the reason I do it is because I'm on it. But a little more than that, you can't see it very well from there, but it's a scene from the bindery where we're putting together the book edition of the United States and British Commonwealth and Prophecy. This is August 1967. Now, there is no way on earth I can overestimate the feeling and the sense of purpose and the energy. I mean, we bound out of bed and off to work and off to class, and we were talking about it all the time. And it was an exciting thing to behold, to be a part of. And I think back on it, and I was just absolutely amazed by the opportunity, and it thrills me to this day to think about it. Well, I thought, I go back to this statement that Mr. Armstrong made about, in volume one of the autobiography, about growing 30% a year for 35 years, which would have taken us to 1969. I graduated in 1968 and went from there to Portland. And I did come over on occasion to fill in when, we called it a district tour in those days. Places like Montana and Alaska, wilderness from the point of view of the church. Still kind of wilderness, actually, I guess. But those district tours would take place. And there were a couple of times when I came over and filled in for him in his absence in Montana. And it was at the Women's Club. And I even ran into one person here earlier who remembers me coming over from Portland to the Pasco area to do a Bible study way back in whenever that was. I mean, that goes way back, you know, before Benjamin Franklin even. You know. It's quite interesting to reflect back on the excitement that was taking place. But it was an exciting time. The Six-Day War had taken place in June of 1967. The face of the Middle East had changed, quite literally. Mr. Armstrong was booked to take a flight from London to Amman, Jerusalem, or Beirut first, and then Jerusalem, to begin broadcasting the World Tomorrow broadcast, which over Radio Amman, which would have gone throughout all the northern Africa and throughout the Middle East. And that's when the Six-Day War broke out. And, of course, it was 6 days later, it was no longer Radio Amman. It was Radio Jerusalem. And things just changed. Obviously, things changed, as you might imagine. Well, I did a little arithmetic, and that's all it takes is arithmetic. If I recall correctly, the income of the Worldwide Church of God peaked at about $200 million. All sources, all parts of the world, all right? And so I thought, well, what would have happened if the 30% growth had continued from that point on? And let's just, and it doesn't take much to do a little math, and it is absolutely stunning what would have happened. So $200 million, I just went back 30 years, and I didn't realize it at the time that that would be 1984 from now, and that happens to have been the 50th anniversary of the Plain Truth magazine, all right? So at any rate, you take $200 million, and what's 30% of that? That's more than pocket change. That's $60 million. So you add $60 million to $200 million, and that becomes the income for 1985, $260 million. All right, what's 30% of $260 million? Well, it happens to be $78 million. Add that, you get $328 million for the income in 1986, the year Mr. Armstrong died. 30% of 328 is how much? $128 million more the next year, for a total of about $426 million for 1987. Now, at that point, I see I made a little arithmetic error, but, you know, this is just all poetic license here anyway. 1988, at that rate, we would have passed the half-billion-dollar mark. 1988, I was in Omaha at that time. And you think it's pretty awesome, huh? Well, we would have passed the billion-dollar mark for annual income in the year 1991, about this time of the year, 1991. $1 billion, folks. 30% a year, compounded, right? It's the miracle of compound interest. It's good if you're learning it. It's not too good if you're paying it. We would have passed the $10 billion mark in 1999, the $100 billion mark in 2008, and this year, 2014, we would have passed the half-trillion-dollar mark in annual income, on our way to $1 trillion in 2017. Wow, $1 trillion. Think about it. Now, as I was doing the math, and it's right here if you want to check it, it's very easy. You just scrap the paper is all it takes. It doesn't take some special computer or something. But as I was doing the math and thinking about it, you could do the same thing for people. I didn't actually do the math on the people. We peaked at about 150,000 in regular attendance. If you'd have done the same math, 30%, where would we be? Well, by now, we would have converted everybody on the globe except Gog and Magog, and we'd be set for the confrontation at the end of the millennium, and Christ isn't even back yet. See? That's what would have happened if 30% increase had continued. Well, and there are some people who believe that that's the way it will work. The church will eventually convert the whole world, and then Jesus will come back. It's called post-millennialism. Well, good luck with trying to make that happen. But that's the way it looked, you see. Now, so at what point, then the question comes to mind, at what point then in this, movement from $2.50 a week to $1 trillion a year, at what point in time do you leave off approaching the work of God from the point of view of by my spirit to by might and by power? There is a tremendous amount of might and power in $1 trillion. If you don't have the wherewithal yourself to do it, you can hire a mercenary to do it for you. By might and power or by my spirit? And I'll reflect back on the comments again of Mr. Lichtenstein, because it's always been about by my spirit, says the Lord. And it's when we get off that basic framework that we get ourselves into trouble. Now, this I want to quote directly out of the second volume of Mr. Armstrong's autobiography. This is in a chapter called A Giant Leap to Europe. And he's talking about the development of the work of course, in the same vein as we've heard so far. And he's talking about the growth. This is 1953, January. 19 years since the opening, first television, radio broadcast and so forth. The radio log in January 1953 listed 11 stations, 11 radio stations. We had gone back on two more of the superpower border stations, XELO, XERB, in addition to XEG. Now, those were Mexican stations. My brother and I heard the first broadcast that we heard over XERB from Lower California. He says, and he points out here, the number of stations was growing gradually. Every phase of the work was growing, and it was an exciting time. The 50s and the 60s, I mean, you're going to see 50th anniversaries all over the map now. In the mid-60s and on into the 70s and all, there was a tremendous amount of growth, people responding, churches being started. The work was being done, all right? And it's important. Now, he makes this comment. The gospel was first preached by the Apostle Peter on the day of Pentecost, A.D. 31. 19 years later, A.D. 50, a door was opened to the Apostle Paul to preach that gospel in Europe for the first time. Just as a door was opened for the gospel to go to Europe in the first century after 19 years, so a door was opened for the same gospel to go to Europe in our time after 19 years. And then he mentions Radio Luxembourg that did indeed begin at that time. Now, you see, you start making comparisons then, don't we, with what's going on, what went on in the early church and the book of Acts and what's going on in the 20th century. And what we did, in actual fact, is what? We made a rather massive leap in how we assigned significance to 19-year time cycles, either in the first century or in the 20th century, okay? Indeed, it is significant, has significance from an astronomical point of view. 19-year time cycle, the Hebrew calendar, is based on the fact that the planets and everything comes back into alignment every 19 years. But when it comes to understanding prophecy and the state of the work and how it's to progress and all that, maybe it's not quite so significant. Well, look back on it. How much significance did it have? Well, not a whole lot of significance, did it? Got ourselves in a little bit of trouble, didn't we? Trying to plot things out. Well, put two and two together, 19-year time cycles. Okay, so 1934, the work began. 1953, it went to Europe. At the end of the second 19-year time cycle, what are we going to do then? Well, 1975, you know, if you believe that Christ is coming in 1975, and there's going to be a great tribulation for 3.5 years before that, that's 1972, and the church is going to be in a place of safety, right? Hey, I've got the comprehensive Hebrew calendar for the 20th century. It's a book, and it's got some introductory material about the calendar and how it works and all. And then it's got a 100-year calendar for the entire 20th century. Feast of Trumpets, 1975, is circled in red. I should have brought it to show you. The conversation took place with a roommate of mine, John Hopkinson, and it's not that we were prophesying Christ would return then. It was more in the vein of, well, wouldn't it be nice if he did? But it was in our thinking. It certainly was. And, of course, let's face it, brethren, now the subject of the title of my sermon is What Have We Learned? And I do hope that we've learned something in the interim. And because, you know, you start putting two and two together, and what do you come up with? Well, you know, you read Daniel, you read Revelation, you read Matthew 24, and you come up with, you know, 3.5 times in 42 months and 1,260 days and 3.5 years, right? Great Tribulation, Second Coming. Well, there it is. Well, now, if you put your faith and your trust in numbers games, you probably aren't here today. Right? So we had to make a grand adjustment, didn't we? Many people use it as an opportunity to go their own way. So what have we learned? Well, first of all, I'll focus on that. But if it's any comfort to you, we aren't the only ones that got caught in this numbers game, right? I have an interesting story or commentary. This is the volume I have here is a History of Christianity by Paul Johnson. It's a good read. He's a British scholar, Roman Catholic. And he's talking about the era. The chapter is entitled The Total Society and Its Enemies, 1054 to 1500. Now, you understand, these would be called the Middle Ages, and the Catholic Church is predominant. Everybody is in the church, from the emperor down to our ordinary serf cleaning out the emperor's stall, right? His keeping care of his livestock and whatnot. 1054 is significant because that was when the split between the Eastern and Western Catholic churches became permanent. Now, here's what he has to say. Characteristic of the time. It was a feature of medieval prophecy that sleeping kings or emperors would awake and either restore harmony or rampage, depending on whether you believe the Pope was the vicar of Christ or Antichrist himself. Right? This 10th, 11th, 12th, 13th century, okay? Men claiming to be Arthur or Charlemagne or the first Latin emperor of Constantinople or the emperor Frederick II appeared, raised a following, were hunted down, then hanged or burned. Disproof by events seems to have done nothing to shake men's belief in prophecy. Crucial years came and went. 1260. 1290, 1335. You're thinking Daniel 12 now, are you? Nothing happened as foretold, but still men believed. Seems to be a proclivity of human nature, isn't it? Nothing happens as prophesied. Oh, but that doesn't prevent us from stirring up a yet another numbers game, right? Somebody's always coming up with a new one. And so now, and you recall, what, it hasn't been all that long ago, we had Hal Lindsey's late great Planet Earth, right? And there was Tim LaHaye's, Left Behind series. Now we've got blood moons and cycles, 19-year cycles, 7-year cycles, jubilee cycles, sycamore trees, all kinds of stuff. People trying to come up with yet another numbers game to satisfy their understanding of, prophecy. Well, all right, what have we learned? First of all, and I'll reiterate it, doing the work of God is important. God has always had a work. There's always been a hands-on work to do. All the way back to the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve had to do what? Dress and keep the garden. Do it. All right? Noah comes along to build an ark. That was his hands-on work. Do the work. Build the ark. Moses comes, leads the children of Israel out of Egypt, what? Builds a tabernacle. And then David and Solomon later would build the temple, the first temple. All right, Israel goes into depravity. They get hauled off into captivity. Judah the same. Spend 70 years in exile, and then what? They come back under Zerubbabel and Joshua, the prophets Haggai and Zechariah and others return to do what? To rebuild the temple. To build it, to do something. Now, one thing we need to understand about the work of God and all that we've been called to do, whatever it is, certainly we should preach the gospel by whatever means available, with whatever resources we have. One thing we need to understand, what God has in mind through his work, that which is going to endure, brethren, is of a spiritual nature. It's not dependent on numbers of magazine subscriptions or numbers of TV or radio stations or how nice and wonderful the actual structure was or how well we kept the garden. The reason we have a hands-on work is to learn real, serious, spiritual lessons. Many people, you do the physical work and don't learn the lessons, then where are you? Well, I think we all understand. We're in trouble. So we understand the importance of the work. Various number schemes are not important. In fact, they're harmful. They're diversionary, wasteful. Be very careful how much. Surely we've learned that. That we should be very careful about how we delve into, the greatest and latest interpretation of this, that, or the other thing. All right. Through all the history of man, God is indeed doing a work. Now, let's turn to Zechariah And again, I made a statement earlier, when do you leave off doing the work by my spirit and begin doing it by might and by power? Well, human vanity gets involved and egos get involved and we lose sight of what we're doing and we have trouble. Well, when Zechariah and Haggai come along, the temple is being rebuilt. And the project got started pretty good, but they ran into resistance almost immediately, and eventually the project bogged down. So God sends Haggai and Zechariah to stir things up again, get things going, and remind them of what their calling is for and what the work is to be done. You're going to rebuild this temple, and what's it for? Well, the Messiah is going to come to that temple. That's what they're looking forward to. Now, it's 500 years off, but it's going to happen nevertheless. So Zechariah begins, in the 8th month of the 2nd year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah. And he says, verse 2, the Lord has been very angry with your fathers. Therefore say to them, quote, thus says the Lord of hosts, return to me, says the Lord of hosts. You know, when we make error, when we are guilty of errors and we're involved in things that just are waste, and we find ourselves in the ditch someplace, there's always the call to return. Making a mistake isn't the end of the world. Not repenting of it gets really serious, whether it's a personal error, something you're contending with, or whether it's a corporate error that involves the entire body of Christ. So he says, verse 3, therefore he said, thus says the Lord of hosts, return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Do not be like your fathers, to whom the former prophets preached, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, turn now from your evil ways and your evil deeds. They did not hear, nor heed me, says the Lord. All right, so we've had opportunities, haven't we? Do you think it's any different now? When we go astray, when we err, God calls us back to the center. He brings us back to where we're supposed to be. And there are those who have not heeded the call to return. Verse 5, your fathers, where are they? Nothing permanent about any of us here. Nothing permanent at all. Are the prophets and the prophets, do they live forever? Yet surely my words and my statutes, which I command my servants, the prophets, did they not overtake your fathers? So they returned and said, just as the Lord of hosts determined to do to us, according to our ways and according to our deeds, so he has dealt with us. When the work of God, the work that God intends his people to do, bogs down, guess what? He's going to remind us of our responsibility, and he will deal with us accordingly. Any parent that's had to deal with a 2-year-old that hasn't understood who's in charge yet or hasn't learned the meaning of the word no understands those principles. Either that or you've got a madhouse. So we can expect that when we go astray, when we begin to emphasize the wrong things, when it becomes might and power, and I'd be the first to admit that there were some pretty hefty egos involved that got us, you know, set aside, sidetracked, etc. Chapter 4, Zechariah. The familiar verse comes from here. Now the angel who talked with me came back and wakened me as a man who was wakened out of his sleep. And he said to me, what do you see? And I said, I'm looking, and there is a lampstand of solid gold and a bowl on top of it, and on the stand 7 lamps and 7 pipes to the 7 lamps. 2 olive trees are by it, one at the right of the bowl and the other at its left. If you have a center margin or a marginal references, you'll probably have a reference to Revelation chapter 11. Where the discussion of the two witnesses is held. Now, I don't know what God has in mind for how well we will yet preach the gospel as a witness to all nations. I can tell you this, we're not staffed to do much of a work at this point in time. But whether we do it, you can be sure the two witnesses will be involved doing it, and the 3 angels of Revelation 14 will be involved doing it. Their impact, the language used there, is they impact every language, every people, every kindred, nation, etc. That's the terminology that's used. It will happen. We have a work to do. So it's our responsibility to carry it out. So verse 5, then the angel who talked with me answered and said to me, do you not know what these are? And I said, no, my Lord. So he answered and said to me, this is the word of God to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. God never intended us to have $1 trillion income in a single year. What would we have done with it? Can you imagine focusing or managing $1 trillion? Well, clearly, that's not by my spirit. When you got $2.50 a week and you can only manage pledges for $1.35 and you have to trust God for the rest, you understand what it means by my spirit. Well, that's what he's talking about. The olive trees supply the oil. The oil goes into the reservoir. The reservoir pipes the oil to the various lamps. And it's a spiritual thing. Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit. Now, they're rebuilding the temple, but the lessons that are being learned here are purely spiritual. The enduring things about our lives and our work relate to the spiritual, not to the physical things. Verse 7, who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you shall become a plain, and you shall bring forth the test of the capstone with shouts of grace, grace to it. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this temple, and his hands also will finish it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. What was the important thing? Building the temple? Or that you would know the Lord of hosts? Now, the temple would serve an important purpose. It represents the work of those people called to build it at that time. Verse 10, for who has despised the day of small things? For these seven rejoice to see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. All right, the foundation is laid, the plumb line is in the hand of Zerubbabel, and he begins then with the plumb line to begin to lay out the superstructure. You don't have a temple if all you have is a foundation. You have to build the entire thing. They are the eyes of the Lord, which scan to and fro throughout the whole earth. All right, so the work gets started. It's not enough to start it and get a good start. You have to finish it. Is that what we've learned? Have we learned that? We have to run the whole race. Put your hand to the plow. You've got to plow the whole furrow. Can't turn back. Not only can you not turn back, you can't even look back. Now let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. We've been through some pretty tough times in our fellowship. We've been embarrassed on occasion, put to shame on occasion. But let's not be dismayed by it all. We have lessons to learn. Here's a powerful one. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 5. Who then is Paul and who is Apollos? But ministers through whom you believed, as the Lord gave to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, God gave the increase. Do you know what you were doing the first week of 1972, as the second 19-year time cycle drew to a close? I remember where I was. I was building on the foundation laid by the likes of Jim Lichtenstein and Carl O'Byrne, who had made the district tours into Montana. And that first week of January, first Sabbath, is when we started the Missoula congregation. 111 in attendance, I remember. And so the work has to be done. And so you can quit. You can say, oh, well, if this is it, I quit. Well, okay, that's not showing much in the way of foresight, is it? So Paul goes on. See, I give thanks pretty regularly for the generation that went before mine that made it possible for me to be a part of this. And I'm inspired and encouraged by the younger generation who have seen it, seen the importance of it, committed themselves to it, and are sacrificing for the benefit of the next generation. It's important. It's a part of our calling. So then, verse 7, neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. So all the increase comes from God. we can't take much credit otherwise, but we have to do our part. Now, he who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. You are God's building. Now, you want to use an agricultural motif or a construction motif, whatever. The people of the church of God are God's work. According to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it. And so he says then, for no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. That foundation has been laid. Now we're going to turn to Ephesians 2 in a moment, and we'll see that in this moment, in 1 Corinthians, he refers to Jesus as the entire foundation. Later he will point out to the Ephesians that he's the chief cornerstone, and the foundation includes the prophets and the apostles. So go all the way back to the beginning. Whatever the hands-on work it was that was given to the generation to do, God was laying the foundation. Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone. We'll get to that in a minute, and I'll expound on that just a little bit more. So there's no other foundation that can be laid. Now notice verse 12. Now if anyone builds on his foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, those are enduring materials, they are purified by fire and trial, right? Then there are also less durable, perishable materials, wood, hay, straw. Let each one's work become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. What have we learned, brethren? There will be fire. It's just the way it is. God is not going to be satisfied with shoddy workmanship and low-class building materials. And you and I are the building materials. So occasionally, the fire comes roaring through and clears it right back down to the foundation, or at least to that which is durable. Jesus Christ, of course, the foundation is durable. What are we building? If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss. This is verse 15. But he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. Now, hopefully, as the fire comes through, we will learn the lesson. There are two kinds of people sitting here today. Those who have the evidence of having been singed, and those who will be singed. See? It's just the nature of it. God will not put up with things that are perishable. He is putting together that which is not perishable. So, do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? Now, if anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. First fire that comes through, we lose heart and give it up. Where are we? Now let's turn to Ephesians 2 and we'll close here. What have we learned, brethren? Well, we've learned that we have a work to do. God, from the very beginning, has been putting together a spiritual temple. Now, the day will come when God will collect Israel from all wherever it's been scattered all around the place. You know, the day's coming when God's going to gather up all the splinters that are his church. Because you can't have a marriage if you can't get the bride to the church on time. So we got to get them all together again someday, don't we? You can't build a temple if you've got building materials scattered all over the globe. You got to get them to the work site. So Ephesians tells us then, verse 19. Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints, members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Way back in the beginning, before there was anything, there was Jesus Christ, and he was designated as the chief cornerstone. The construction of God's spiritual temple began way back before anything else had begun. And then over the course of the area of the period we call the prophets, he was adding additional ones to the foundation. And then the apostles, of course. Now you and I come along and the foundation is laid. It's our responsibility to build on the foundation. And that's our obligation. That's what we're called to do. And that's what we must do. And so, brethren, I hope we've learned a few things. I hope we'll take the opportunity. You know, this is 50 years for the Spokane area to have a church continuously. Churches are important. They encourage, support one another. It's an opportunity for us to prepare the people who will set the pace. So, brethren, there have been those occasions. I wish I could say to you, there'll be no more fire. I wish I could say that the only thing on the foundation is really pure, durable, but I suspect somewhere along the line, impurities make their way in again, and I suspect there'll be another round of fire at some point in time, whether it's corporate or whether it's individual. But brethren, again, God has called us to do a work. Paul said to the Philippians, I'm confident in this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. We are the work of God. We've been called to do the work of God. Brethren, let's be about the process wherever God takes us. The day is coming. And we're going to be glad that we built on the foundation and that we stayed to see the work completed.